Let's turn together in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And we got up to verse 22 last time. Just to back up a little bit, John the Baptist has been fulfilling his ministry and has now been arrested by Herod Antipas. And Jesus has been baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit has descended on him like a dove. And God has spoken and said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And as we saw last time, the tenses in the original language are, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am already well pleased." And at this point in Jesus' life, he's just spent it at home, doing what a carpenter does. He's done no miracles, and he's not preached a single sermon. He's just led an ordinary life. So there's something here for all of us as we go about our daily business. Will God be able, when our time comes, to say about us, "This is my beloved son or daughter, in whom I am already well pleased"? And as we pick it up now in verse 23 today, it says, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." Notice it says, "as was supposed" here, because he wasn't. Excuse me. He was the son of God, not the son of Joseph. And then it says that Joseph was the son of Heli. So just to clear this up once and for all, if you were to read Matthew's gospel, he says Joseph was the son of Jacob, which kind of slightly confuses the issue a little bit, you know, because as we already know, Jesus couldn't have come through that line because it was cursed. Luke says that Joseph was the son of Heli, but really for our benefit, he should have said, you know, Joseph was the son-in-law of Heli, because in that day, if you were a son-in-law, you were officially adopted into that family. And as we know from the Jewish Talmud, Mary was also the daughter of Heli. So as far as Luke was concerned, Joseph is the son of Heli, and he was, as supposed by the Jewish leadership, to be the father of Jesus. But the bottom line was that God was his father and Mary was his mother. And all this confusion comes about because Luke is portraying Jesus to us as the Son of Man. And he traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back to Adam. Matthew, on the other hand, when he writes his gospel, has a different purpose in mind. So he begins at Abraham and then to David and then to Jesus. And he takes the genealogy from David through Solomon and he follows the royal line. And even though it goes through Jeconiah, who was cursed, he traces it to Joseph. And then he says, who was the husband of Mary from whom Jesus was born. So I hope that kind of finally clears that up for you. Now, as we move on here, from verse 24 to verse 38, Luke gives us his version of Jesus' genealogy. And if you don't mind, I won't read through all of these names. Now, no doubt some of you are going to say, "Oh, I really wanted to do that. Oh, I love going through those things." Well, you can if you want to. You can do that. But I think that the thing we should be concerned with as we look at a list like this is that God knows where you are. He knows who you are. He knows who your dad is. He knows who your kids are. He knows who your mum is. He knows who your great-grandparents were. He knows exactly who you are and where you live. He even knows what generation you should have been born in. And here we are, you know. And in our generation, we're going to see more prophecy fulfilled than any other generation before us. For some reason, God has chosen us to be here and now. And if you look around this room, our paths would never have crossed if he hadn't touched our lives and called us. We'd have never met. You know, but by his sovereignty and by his work, here we are this morning at the end of the age. And he's calling us to be salt and light in this generation. And by the way, you don't hear salt or light. Do you know what I mean? You see light, don't you? And that should tell you something about how you witness. And you taste salt. So there should be a savour about you. And he's chosen us to be salt and light in this generation. And let me tell you something. That is a great privilege. It's a great privilege. So we need to take that on board with this list of past generations, and it's there for our reference. And then chapter 4 begins by saying, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered." So would you, I guess. You would too, wouldn't you? But take note of this, because here's Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit. God finally affirms, "This is my beloved in whom I'm well pleased." He fills him with the Holy Spirit and off he goes. And you look at this and you think, man, he's on easy street. No. It says here he's filled with the Spirit and he's led. But Mark gives us a different word here. He says he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And that's interesting because sometimes, you know, we expect better things, don't we? Here I am, God's talking from heaven, he tells me he loves me, he fills me with his Spirit, and then he drives me out into the desert to fight the devil. And we're thinking, boy, you know, when we have a deep, rich spiritual experience, it's a no-hassle kind of experience. But no. No. I wish it was. He says in Ecclesiastes, there's no discharge in that war. And you have to understand, there's a real showdown going on here. God's been waiting for a long, long time to put his second Adam in the ring, as it were, alone with the devil who tricked the first Adam. So this is something heaven's getting really excited about. Jesus, filled by the Spirit and driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. And it seems to indicate that for the entire 40 days, Satan was tempting him. But Jesus never sinned, did he? So notice something else here. Temptation is not sin. The word is more properly, it more properly means to be tested. James tells us that it's not a sin to be tempted. But it does say every man is drawn away, and every woman, of their own lust and enticed. And then it says, when sin is conceived, it brings forth sin, and that brings forth death. And the idea is, it's kind of like when the sperm hits the egg and you have conception. When we're put in a situation where our lust, the desire that we have, is put into an environment where its desire can be answered, it's then that there can be the conception that brings forth sin, and as a result of that, death. So it's really important for us to look at what happens to Jesus here, because he never sinned, yet he was tested, he was tempted. So we can understand from this that there is a way then for us to experience temptation without sinning. And I think sometimes just because we're tempted, we think, huh, you know, I'm no good. Satan's here again. And he loves to say to us, yeah, you're no good. God doesn't love you. But no, the Bible tells us that we should expect those fiery darts from the enemy. And we will have those thoughts that come into our minds. I think it was Luther that said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep him from building a nest in your hair. I love that, you know. And there are those thoughts that fly by, aren't there? And no doubt we have to deal with those and bring every thought into captivity to Christ. It says the weapons of our warfare are spiritual, they're powerful, they're not carnal. So there are times when a thought goes through our minds and we just have to pull the rug right out from under its feet and say no. But the problem is that sometimes that thought comes and we kind of say, well, nobody can see my thoughts, can they? I'm not hurting anyone. I think I'll just mull over this a little bit. And then we play with it in our minds, you know, and that's the way Satan gets us in the mood. Now look, I don't think that he can know our thoughts, right? But I think he works by observation, because he says to God in the first chapter of Job that he has scrutinized. And that's a military word, meaning he's watched him, he's observed him. And in the same way, he sees you as you walk past the magazines in the shop, and he sees your eyeballs fall out on the floor, and he sees you if you're going into the pub or into the off-license or walking up and down the drinks aisle in the supermarket, and he observes where your weaknesses are, and he sees what you do in traffic as well. He knows how to get to you. Have you ever noticed that? You know, Christian friends that you have, and you see how they struggle in certain areas. Things happen to them that don't happen to anybody else. And you have somebody who struggles with anger and somebody who draws up next to them at the traffic lights, you know, and they start revving up their engine and they start creeping forward little bit by little bit. And you know, that will never happen to anybody else, will it? Does it? But Satan observes us and he loves then to get us into that environment where something is tempting us. So it's interesting for us to see what happens here, because it says in verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So look, here's Jesus. Doesn't say he was thirsty. He drank water, he had to drink water, but he fasted for 40 days. Now, when that happens in a long fast like that, it's kind of like there's a certain point where your hunger shuts down after 4 or 5 days, and it's not gnawing away at you like it is in the very beginning. Because when you fast to a certain point, you begin to have really bad breath, really foul breath, and you kind of get spaced out and you don't sleep at night. Oh, it's really great, you know. But look, when you fast, the Bible says, don't be like hypocrites who love to be seen of men. You know, oh, you're all right. Oh, I'm fasting. No. Jesus says, put on some hair gel, wash your face, shave and look normal. I mean, that's if you're a bloke, of course. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. So don't be like the hypocrites when you fast. But there is a point where after your natural processes have done what they normally do, you start to digest everything that's not normal. Fatty tissue, benign tumours and all that kind of stuff, you know. And your body's got to get energy from somewhere. So in a way, you're digesting yourself. And there is a point where you start to digest protein, muscle tissue and so on and so forth. And you reach a point where your body is doing self-damage. And at that point, the fast is over. And the sweetness in your breath comes back and your hunger begins to gnaw again, and it's time to break the fast. But of course, by that time, you're extremely weak. And that's when Satan comes, like he does here. And at the end of the 40-day fast, when Jesus is completely wasted and his hunger is there and his stomach is gnawing, you have to understand, Satan doesn't look at you when you're down and out and say, well, you know, that poor old Christian, I hate to mess with a tired and hungry Christian. I'll wait till he gets back on his feet again, because I really like a good fair fight. No. That's when he really brings it on. When you start saying, well, you know, it can't possibly get any worse than this, can it? He says, oh, yeah, watch this. And that's when he comes to Jesus here, when the hunger is returned and it's a gnawing hunger. And verse 3 says, and the devil said to him, if you be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now, Satan's not doubting what's been going on here. He's not doubting who Jesus is. He was there and he heard the voice from heaven as Jesus was baptized, saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. He knows who Jesus is, all right. You see, there's a class condition in the Greek language here. Because in the Greek, there are three ifs. In the English, there's just if. But in the Greek, there's if, and it's really not. There's if, and it means if, and then there's if, and you really are. So this could better be translated, since you're the Son of God, which actually adds to the temptation here. Again, I find it really interesting because Satan does this to us too, doesn't he? Satan comes to us when something is gnawing at us. Maybe when we're hungering for something, when we really want something, you know? Like when we're single and we're hungering for a relationship. And Satan comes and dangles some carrot in front of us, you know, and he's saying to us, well, you know, since you're God's child and you've been wronged, you have a right to this. Or maybe we need to break away from some kind of habit. Maybe we're spending all our money on drink, or maybe we have a gambling problem or something, and Satan comes and says, well, since you've been so good and you haven't been to the bookmakers for 4 months, and you've been telling your wife the truth about where the money's going, he loves to come at that moment when we're really stressed out. Or maybe it's when our child is sick and he's saying, well, since you're a son of God or a daughter of God, why is this happening to you? God doesn't really love you. Why is he doing this to you? So it's extremely important, as this temptation of Jesus begins, for us to understand how he handles it. And I also think it's important for us to realise this too. Because when this incident took place, who was present? Who was there? Just think about that. There was nobody there but Jesus and the devil. It isn't until he comes back from the temptation in the wilderness that he begins to call his disciples. None of the disciples were there at this time. None of them saw this. That means Jesus thought that this incident was important enough that somewhere in his ministry, when he sat down with them all, he told them what had happened before he ever called them. Maybe it was when Peter said, far be it from you, like in Matthew 16. And Jesus turned to Peter and he said, get thee behind me, Satan, because you savour not the things of God, but the things of men. Maybe it was then, because I'm sure that the Lord had to sit down with Peter and kind of calm him down a little bit and say, Peter, I wasn't talking to you. It was the devil that was behind you that I was talking to. Because it says here, after this temptation, that Satan left Jesus for a season. Maybe it was then that Jesus sat around the fire and said, look, you know, you've got to understand something, guys. You've got to understand this. I've come to be an example to you, to show you how to handle things like this. And that's very important for us to see as we sit here this morning. Satan says, since you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now, Jesus, he could have turned the whole desert into a bakery, couldn't he? He could have turned every stone into a chocolate cream eclair, as far as the eye could see. I mean, it wouldn't be long after this that he would take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed thousands upon thousands of people. He could do it. And he was the Son of God. But I like how he answers Satan here. Verse 4 says, and Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. You see, he didn't exercise the divine prerogative here, did he? Because, you know, if I was Jesus, I'd have said, you know, I'm sick and tired of you, Satan. You've been hassling me for thousands of years. You've been making people sick. You brought sin into the world. You know, I'd have just finished him off right there and then. But the problem is, you and I, we don't have that divine prerogative to exercise. We're going to face him as men and women filled with the Holy Spirit. So, because of that, Jesus says to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone. So in effect, we can say, Satan, I don't have to be the Son of God to sort you out. I have to be a man or a woman that knows the word of God and is filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's very important for us to see. That's why Jesus, at some point afterwards, made sure his disciples knew all about this. And he gave them an accurate record of what had taken place and how he defeated Satan at the beginning of his ministry. He did it as a man filled with the Spirit, not exercising a divine prerogative. And I think it's interesting for us to see what Jesus didn't do as well. Because we hear an awful lot about warfare in the church, don't we? But here's the devil, and he knows that Jesus is the Son of God. So he's going to take his best shots, right? And if these are the shots he took at Jesus, they're his best shots. And if they're his best shots, then we have an insight into what to do, don't we? Jesus doesn't do this, right? Oh, okay, I'm going to speak in tongues. Oh, shiny old commode, economy, car show, rub-a-dub-dub, yabba-dub-a-doo. You know, the devil starts running around then with his ears, fingers in his ears. Oh, I can't stand it when people do that. No, Jesus doesn't do that, does he? I'm not knocking tongues, but that's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't go, I bind you, I shackle you, I plead blood on you. He doesn't do all that authority stuff that we hear people do either, does he? He doesn't say, oh, I'm going to sing. Devil hates hear praise music. I'm going to praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And the devil's running around holding his ears. No. Which is why it's important for us to see what he does do. Straight off the bat, he says, it is written. It is written. You know, Jeremiah says, the prophet that has a dream, let him tell it. And he that has a vision, let him declare it. And he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat? In other words, spiritual experiences, like I've just mentioned, compared to the word of God, is like chaff compared to the wheat. He says, whoever has my word, and that's you and me, let him speak it faithfully. Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? Jesus says to the devil, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Man's not sustained but simply by material things like food. Man's sustained by something spiritual. How often do we see Christians in an environment where unbelieving people are falling apart? They've got the same resources as far as food or sustenance is concerned as we have. But the thing that keeps the Christian is that they have the word of God in their heart. And there's a strength there, and we can depend on it. But you see, it's important for us to know the word of God, not because the pastor keeps telling you to, but so that we can know the verse that applies to our situation. And we need to know both Old and New Testaments as well. Don't fall for that old chestnut that says, we're in the truth. No, I'm a New Testament Christian now. We're in the New Testament, so the Old Testament's irrelevant. Because Jesus quotes Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Bible. It's his favourite book. And all three of these quotes he's going to use here as he's tested in the wilderness are from Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy lays out the statutes that were necessary for Israel to enter the land and take their inheritance. And that's what we're trying to do. That's what we're also looking to do, is to take our inheritance, isn't it? And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Verse 5, and the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this power will I give to you, and the glory of them, for that is delivered to me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If you therefore will worship me, all shall be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get you behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Now, the temptations of the devil are always the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's exactly how he comes to Jesus in these temptations in the wilderness. First of all, offering bread, the lust of the flesh. Jesus is hungry, and his physical being is hungering. And Satan comes to tempt us too in regards to what our physical being hungers after. Then he comes with the lust of the eyes, takes you up onto a high mountain. It's not a physical mountain, by the way. And he shows him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And then finally he'll come and say, it's your right. Cast yourself down. The word of God says you're the Messiah. And he appeals to the fact that he's the Messiah, the pride of life. He does exactly the same thing to Eve in the Garden of Eden, doesn't he? She saw that the fruit was good to the taste, lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to look at, lust of the eyes, and to make one wise, the pride of life. And in many other places in God's word, it's just the same. And these are the things that are there for our admonition, so that we might learn to be careful, because he's going to come at us time after time in exactly the same way. So when you read these things, don't just read over them. And then verse 9 says this. It says, and he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from hence, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said to him, it is said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Josephus tells us that the pinnacle of the temple in Jesus' day was 400 feet high. So it was like a 40-story building today. And notice how Satan is quoting scripture here. I mean, take note of this, because if you're taking this study to heart this morning, you might be saying, well, you know, the lust of the flesh, I know what the Bible says about that now. The lust of the eyes, I'm going to hang in there, you know. Well, you need to know that after all that, somewhere along the line, he's going to come quoting scripture to you. He doesn't do a good job of it, but he's going to come quoting it to you. And he says to Jesus, you know, you're right. Scripture says that the angels will have charge over you in your office of Messiah. And with all these thousands of people coming below up the steps into the temple, and if you stand up on a pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself off, they'll all see you coming down, and just before you hit the deck, the angels will swoop down and everybody will just be amazed and say, oh, that's great, that's him, that's the Messiah. But he misquoted the verse, didn't he? He says to Jesus, it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. But then the word says, to keep you in all your ways. In other words, there were specific ways laid out for the Messiah to walk in paths that God had preordained or foreordained. And there are for us as well, aren't there? It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that there are good works foreordained that we should walk in them. And it tells us that you and I are the poema of God, the poetry of God. Did you know that? And it's because he desires to demonstrate through our lives that not only that which is factual and true and powerful, but that which is beautiful too. So this is Satan quoting scripture to Christ, but leaving bits of it out to suit his own ends. And we still see that happen today. Oh, he doesn't bother showing up in person to you and me. We're not as important all that in his scheme of things, but he uses men to do the job for him today, leaving out bits of scripture to suit him. And then finally this morning, it says in verse 13, and when the devil had ended all temptation, he departed from him for a season. He's going to return after a season to tempt him along the same lines. Only it'll be in a different order and under different circumstances. Very similar to the way he works with us. And we're going to pick it up from here next time, God willing. So as the band come back up, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we thank you for your word to us once again this morning. Father, help us to be the kind of witnesses that you want us to be. Help us to be salt and light, Father, in this world today. Father, we pray that you would Take us and use us, Lord. Let people see by the way we live our lives who we are and who you are. And also, Father, help us to have that savour about us that people can taste. Father, we thank you that we have your word in its entirety, that we can see from this passage of Scripture alone what we need to do when we're tempted of the devil. Father, you've set the examples out there for us in black and white. Father, help us to take heed and help us to know your word, Father, so that we might be able to find the verses that are applicable to the situations we find ourselves in from day to day. So, Father, we thank you once again, and we pray that you will just lead us this week in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen.